Good to be with y'all this morning. It's good to see y'all this morning. I sure do appreciate every opportunity I get to speak and to preach and to teach. And so it's good to be able to be a part of this event. This morning, I was like Todd said, I'd already talked to him some this morning, and I was going back over sermon. And as I was going over my sermon, man, I just got so excited that I started flinging my arms. I was sitting there at the dining room table, and I knocked my coffee over, and it baptized my sermon. So this sermon has been baptized by coffee already, and so I guess now it's about to be baptized by fire. So we'll see how that goes. But yeah, I went on my, thank the Lord, I had closed my laptop. I had just closed it, but I had this open, and just boom, there it goes anyway. Get excited about the Word of God. And so it's good to be here and be able to open God's Word with you this morning. Go ahead and take your Bibles and open them to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. We're going to be looking at verses 31 through 40. I'll go ahead and begin reading as you are turning there. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, Who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night? Who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar? The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offering of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out farther, straight to the hill Gareb, and shall then turn to Goath, or Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. The title of the sermon this morning is God's gracious gift. And as Todd's already mentioned, we're going to be talking about the new covenant. So God's gracious gift, the new covenant. And being that we're diving right into the 31st chapter of Jeremiah this morning, it's obvious that contextually that we have already missed out on a lot. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to point out that the writer of this passage is God ultimately, but God is speaking through one of his prophets, namely Jeremiah, oftentimes known as the weeping prophet. And here we find God's mouthpiece to the people, Jeremiah, prophesying to the divided Israel as the nation yet again finds itself facing the judgment of God for their sinfulness in the form of being both exiled and being overcome by a pagan nation's army. The times for Israel were dire and dark, and yet here in chapter 31 in Jeremiah, God through the prophet gives an injection of great hope for the future of the nation of Israel as a whole, and let me just go ahead and say, and indeed for mankind itself. Notice how verse 31 begins with the word, behold. Twice this word is used in our text, but it's a word that the prophet's already used in previous verses, and it's a call to listen up, to look, to take a special note about what's about to be said. Two times he says days are coming, so he's setting the stage here for future events. Something's going to happen, and in this case, or these cases, they are extremely big things. They are great things. And though the focus this morning will be on the first four verses of our text, let me just go ahead and make it clear that here in these latter verses that God promises that the nation of Israel will not only one day be restored, but that as a nation it will never be destroyed. The promise is as sure as the sun that shines by day and the moon and the stars shine at night, and as sure as the waves roll in the oceans, it is an eternal promise, an everlasting promise. Jerusalem, Israel will stand until God makes it new in the future. But the promise that it will exist as a nation from now, the promise is that it will exist as a nation from now on throughout eternity. So all those folks over there lobbing rockets are wasting shot. It's not going to be overthrown. Notice throughout the text the phrase that says the Lord or declares the Lord. They're used 9 times in 9 verses, again emphasizing that this is not merely a man, Jeremiah, saying these things, but rather God Almighty Himself. And God says and He declares that He is going to do something, because no less than 8 times He says, I will, I will, I will. But the question is, what will He do? He says, beginning in verse 34, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So He, God Himself, is going to do this. And this is what's going to be our focus this morning. So we're going to zoom in on these first 4 verses of the text. To make something new means that there must have been something old. And we see the old thing in this case, the old covenant referenced in verse 32, where we read that this new covenant will not be like the covenant that He, God, made with their fathers on the day when He took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Well, first of all, let's remember what a covenant is. A covenant, simply put, is an agreement. It's a commitment between two or more parties. And actually, the words testament and covenant are interchangeable. A covenant is a promise. God here says that He will make a new covenant or a new promise with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And this again is the divided kingdom of Israel, both the northern and southern parts. So it's actually the nation of Israel as a whole. So the two parties that will be entering into this new covenant agreement are God and all of the nation of Israel. But what was the old covenant? The old covenant was one that God had made with their fathers, so the two parties involved in that contract, or that covenant, better word, were God and the nation of Israel as well. They shall be His people, and He shall be their God. That covenant had been made following God, freeing them from and leading them out of their bondage and slavery in Egypt. And this is what we read about in the book of Exodus, known as the Mosaic Covenant. In Exodus 20 at Mount Sinai, God gives the nation of Israel 10 commandments or law written on tablets of stone, and in Deuteronomy chapter 5 it's repeated. The external written law, or law written on stone by God, was to be internalized by the people. That's stressed in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now God's old covenant with His people had conditions. The covenant required the Israelites to obey God, to keep the law, which included not only the 10 commandments, and that's what we always think about, but there were actually over 600 other laws that they were called to keep. And also they were to make daily animal sacrifices. Now with that being said, 10 plus over 600 other laws, let's go back to the garden and remember how Adam handled just one commandment, just one do not do. So we scratch our head and say, I wonder how this is going to go. Also, there were consequences for keeping and for breaking the covenants. Covenantal faithfulness included blessings such as fruitfulness of the womb and the field, safety from one's enemies, and much more. You could read about it in Leviticus 26, 1 through 13. These blessings anticipated what life will be like in the new heaven and new earth. We see that in Isaiah 6, 17 through 25, Revelation 21, 1 through 4. The ancient Israelites enjoyed these blessings when they trusted Yahweh, but again, blessings were not the only consequences attached to the Mosaic covenant. Leviticus 26, 14 through 39 lists curses for breaking covenant. You could also read about that in Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68. Curses included disease, infertility, defeat, and war. Moreover, in this list of covenant curses, the curses grow in intensity the longer the people remain impenitent, unrepentant, faithless, and disobedient. We see that God would send certain curses on his unfaithful people to prompt the Israelites to listen to him once more and then evaluate their response. If the Israelites would not heed Yahweh, punishment would follow. If after that the Israelites still wouldn't listen to him, more punishment would follow. The curses would worsen as the people remained impenitent, culminating in the worst covenantal curse of all, exile, the banishment from God's special place of blessing. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, verse 5, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." Jeremiah 31, 32 tells us that Israel broke their covenant with God. Wow, that digressed fast, right? They were unfaithful to him. They broke their promise to him, even though he was faithful to them like a faithful husband. They had promised time and time again to hear and to do what God had required, but they did not listen, nor did they do what God had commanded. They sinned against God. They broke his law. They turned their back on him and turned from him. James writes in James chapter 2, verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." And then we have flashbacks to Eden, and we're reminded of what Paul says in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is death. All throughout the Old Testament, or the books of the Old Covenant, we see this cycle, this pattern of God's people being blessed by the covenantal keeping, or the covenant keeping God, then people, God's people breaking covenant, then them being judged by God, then them being repentant, and then them being restored, and then we start the cycle all over again. They're blessed, and then it starts all over again. And all throughout the Old Testament, the covenants also established the continual faithfulness of God, the continual unfaithfulness of mankind, that no person stands righteous before God. We are all unable to be perfectly holy and live perfectly holy lives in our own strength. All of us stand guilty of breaking God's law. No one can save themselves. Atonement for sin can be achieved only through the shedding of blood, and the book of Hebrews clarifies that it's not through the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats. The sacrificial system was a constant reminder of this, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, and no sooner would they offer a sacrifice than there would arise the need to make another one. For by works of the law, no human will be justified in God's sight, Paul writes in Romans 3:20. Israel couldn't internalize the law given externally. They couldn't be cleansed spiritually from the outside to the inside. External religiosity, external religious practices, or going through the religious motions could not and will not save. They were never meant to. You see, external religious motions could and can be done merely out of obligation or duty and not out of a sense of delight, done from the heart, moved and motivated by genuine love. We can never live up to or meet God's standard of perfect holiness on our own. We could never and can never obey the law or the commands to the law that God commands us to obey perfectly. And again, we're reminded time and time again, the wages, the price, the penalty for sin is death. As far as salvation was and is concerned, we're helpless. But the good news is we're not hopeless. Hear me and hear me well, or let me do like Jeremiah and say, "Behold, the old covenant law was never meant to save. That was never its purpose. After it served its purpose, it was used. It was old. It was done with. It was time for the new, the greater, the better, the superior." We don't have time, but if you want to read more about that, see the book of Hebrews, especially Hebrews 8, where the writer directly quotes Jeremiah 31 through 34. But what had been the old covenant law's purpose? Paul helps to answer that in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, where he writes, "What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now, I want you to note here that Paul uses coveting,
coveting is a sin of the heart. It's an internal sin. So he's making it clear that God is concerned not only with external religious obedience, but also with internal purity and righteousness and holiness. And in Galatians 3:24 through 26, Paul says, "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." In other words, the law was giving to lead us or to drive us. The actual terminology is kind of like to spank us, to just kind of spank us to Jesus. It's meant to drive us to Jesus, to make us see our need for a Savior, and to help us seek that which can cleanse us spiritually from the inside out. So hear me, sinner, this morning, there is hope. What you can't do, God can. What you can't do, He will do. He has done it. Look back in Jeremiah 31, verse 33. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God is going to do for His people what His people can't do for themselves. This is what God, through the prophet Ezekiel, speaks of in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." See who's doing this? God is. God is. "I will. I will. I will." God, through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, had said, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." So who's going to do it? God is. He will. He will. He will. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So these verses are speaking of divine regeneration, new life or new birth given by God's grace and accomplished by God Himself. The new covenant includes a radical change of heart, mind, will, and conscience. It's an internal covenant working from the inside out. One commentator stated that the core of the new covenant is God's gift of a new heart. Herein lies the sufficient motivation for obeying God's law. Basic to obedience is inner knowledge of God's will coupled with a, listen very closely, divine enablement to perform it, all founded on the assurance that sins are forgiven. The entire transaction implies the new birth set forth in the gospel. The regenerate spirit is the source of all godly action. The old covenant spoke of great physical deliverance from Egypt through the blood of lambs and the power of God. The new covenant proclaims a great spiritual deliverance from sin and death through the efficacious blood of the Lamb of God and the power of God. All throughout the Old Testament, how reconciliation to God and the salvation of man would be accomplished grows clearer and clearer. I can't help but think of when you go to the optometrist, you know, they start flipping that little lens, clear one, clear two, clear three, clear four. It's getting clearer and clearer and clearer until you can see it as you're going throughout the Old Testament. But the plan of salvation and redemption had been the same as it grows clearer and clearer throughout the Old Testament. Let's note that it's been the same even since before the foundations of the earth, since before creation. As Todd said, it has all always been plan A. God is not on plan B. God was, will, did, he would accomplish this plan of salvation, redemption, and reconciliation. And how it would come, as we very quickly run through the storyline of the Old Testament text, salvation, redemption, reconciliation would come through the serpent crusher of Genesis 3, that would come through the seed of the woman. God would preserve the world and therefore his seed and his people through Noah on his ark of salvation in Genesis 7. He would be from Abraham, through which God initiated redemption, from which salvation would come and through which all nations would be blessed in Genesis 12. He would be of the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49. He would be our Passover lamb, the supreme sacrifice. He is the greater Moses leading us out of our bondage. And he is the obedient Israelite who perfectly follows the laws of God and who keeps the Mosaic law of Exodus and all of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and of all the Old Testament. He keeps it perfectly into the letter. He's the scapegoat of Leviticus 16, 21 through 22. He's our kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth. He's the greater prophet and priest of 1 and 2 Samuel and the greater king of 1 and 2 Kings. He's the son of David who comes to reign eternally in 1 and 2 Chronicles. He would be the king of the kingly line of David, an eternal shepherd king as promised in 2 Samuel 7. He would be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 that would become a curse and bear the curse of all of his people at the cross, and who will one day come in power and glory and reverse the curse that started in the garden in the beginning, and he's going to restore the paradise that was lost there. All throughout the Old Testament, God gives us glimpses, little shadows of how salvation would be accomplished. God would accomplish it, and he showed time and time again how it would be done. Listen, God would save us from God by sending God. Think about that. God would save us from God by sending God. God would save us from the wrath of God due us by sending His only begotten Son to us. God would save us by sending Himself to do what we can never do. He Himself solidifies and secures our salvation, and He did it through His Son, the second Adam, through Jesus Christ the Lord. As Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 5, 39, you examine the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is those very Scriptures that testify about me. This is the new covenant. This is the good news of the gospel. God is the good news. God is the gospel. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. As God says in Jeremiah time and time again, I will do it. I will do it. And He did it. If my coffee was here at this point, I'm slinging it. Woo! Get excited. The covenant-keeping God would accomplish what consistent covenant breakers couldn't. He will save His people from their sins. And this new covenant is to be everlasting. Amen. The Old Testament looks forward to the cross. The New Testament looks back to the cross. But the whole of the Bible, God's holy book, is about salvation history, His story of how we are saved from the beginning and now and always by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus is the covenantal climax of salvation history, and the God who has and will accomplish this is alone deserving of all glory, honor, power, and praise. He alone is worthy. Why? Because He did this. He did this. He accomplished this. And because He has done this, as Jeremiah 31 verse 34 says, He will forgive their iniquity and He will remember their sin no more. Somebody said, what grace forgives, divine omniscience forgets. And that's absolutely amazing. We see it this way. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Redemption and the forgiveness of sin can only come through King Jesus. Jesus perfectly succeeded at every point where humanity failed. He is the guarantor, the person that guarantees the new and better covenant. He is the mediator of the new and better covenant. Again, see Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 9. He ratified the new covenant in His blood. As He says, while initiating the Lord's Supper in Luke 22, 20, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood.
Amen.
So now people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue who trust in Jesus by faith in Christ's completed work of salvation can come a part of God's covenant family. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The justified shall live by faith. In the new covenant, we receive the forgiveness of sin, God's empowering Spirit to help us live lives that truly pursue holiness and that sincerely seek to honor and glorify Him as His story continues to unfold until He returns or calls us home. As Paul writes in Romans 7, 6, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." What is that saying? It says, as believers, we are not under the curse of the law, but are under grace. Saved by God's grace. God's absolutely amazing grace. And if you haven't been saved this morning, then you need to repent, to turn from your sins and turn to the living God, to turn to Christ and believe today, because the Scripture says today is the day of salvation. And you need to turn from yourself and sin and turn to Christ for salvation. And if you have been saved today, then let me tell you, rejoice and be glad for so great a salvation and for such an indescribable gift that God has so graciously given to you. And with that, all I can say is sola Deo gloria. To God alone be all the glory. Amen.